This is Ancient Church History, Session 2, and it is October 15th. Yeah, 15th, October 15th, 2016. All right, we are looking at, and I think you have notes for Lecture 2. Mine are a little bit different, so please forgive me if I end up straying a bit from what you have on your outline. I did update these. It's been a while since I had updated them, but I'm still kind of going from my teacher's notes here. We're looking at the roots of Christianity, 1, 2, 3, Roman, Greek, Jewish. Those are the three main root strands that feed the Christian church. And so we're still in background material today, and I hope you'll bear with me. It really is important that we get a grip on the foundations of the church and the foundations of our Christian faith. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here, Paul links the fullness of time with our own sonship in Christ. That's really an amazing thing. Christ came at the perfect time, and I think we'll get through with our lesson today. You'll understand why I say that. There are, as I mentioned, three main roots, Rome, Greece, actually Greek thought, and of course our Jewish roots, and they all have a part to play. We're going to talk a little bit about Rome, first of all, and these are more or less the political considerations or the political landscape into which Christianity came into being. So, of course, this is a period of time when the Roman Empire dominated the political landscape. And I am necessarily talking today about Western civilization, with all due respect to those of you from the East. Christianity spread from West to East. And so we're dealing with what took place in a coterminous way with Western civilization. There are things going on in the East. I am not that cognizant of them myself. You know, this is North America. This is kind of West, right? Boy, things are changing quickly. I mean, they really are. But that's what we're dealing with here. So in the Roman Empire, both Jesus Christ and his church were born into this historical context. Empire is a term that can be used both in a geographical sense and in a political sense. With regard to geography, at the time the church came into being, the Roman Empire was really at its height. It ruled a ring of territories surrounding the Mediterranean. As a matter of fact, the Mediterranean Sea was sometimes called the Roman Lake because obviously, things started in the seven hills of Rome, and then over, and that was back in the 8th century BC. There's a nice mythological tale about the founding of Rome, Romulus and Remus, you know, brought up by two orphans brought up by a wolf. It's all mythological. We don't exactly know how it developed, but starting right around that area, then Rome grew in its power and eventually dominated the Italian peninsula and then spread to control those countries and areas around the Mediterranean, North Africa. At its height, it stretched all the way from present-day Iran, Persia in the east, all the way up to Britain and many parts of Europe, and that northern rim of Africa. So it's pretty extensive. All this happened gradually over the centuries. And it is hard to speak of Rome without mentioning Greece. We're going to talk a little bit more about Greek thought, but Greece was the dominant world power before Rome became that. The kind of the line is Philip of Macedon, Philip the Macedonian. His son was Alexander, and Alexander the Great, you know, was the original one worlder, and he wanted to bring everything under, you know, this Hellenism. We'll talk about that in a minute. But after the Greek Empire, it was Rome, and that was what we had at the time of Christ. Thomas Greer, who is a historian, I can't remember if it's Michigan or Michigan State, wrote a little textbook on Western civilization. And he said that the Greeks were the most brilliant originators of Western civilization, but the Romans were its best organizers and preservers. And interestingly, we're going to find this playing out in the church a little bit too. When it comes to creative thinking and origination of ideas, the Greeks were really sharp at that. And a lot of the theology in the early church is developed in the eastern part of the church. But in the West, the more Latin West, especially exemplified by Rome, they were the ones that kind of organized it, put it together, and sought to preserve it. That's true with Western civilization and its political aspect, and it's also true with theology and church structure. You find that, and we'll be seeing that in the East with regard to the church, things kind of progressed to a point and then basically stagnated. And I don't think they'd appreciate me saying that, but that's Eastern Orthodoxy and Greek Orthodoxy today. It really hasn't progressed much from about the 6th century. But that's not the case in the West. Much more energetic. The Romans were very energetic. They were, let's go conquer, you know. Okay. All right. In the centuries before Christ came, Rome had developed into a form of government known as the Republic. And that's where you had power vested in the Roman Senate. But then in the 1st century B.C., the coming of Julius Caesar and his nephew Octavian, which is better known to us as Augustus Caesar, then the Republic transitioned into what was called the Empire, imperial in the sense that supreme authority was held by a single ruler. He had the strong man coming to the fore. And at the time of Christ, of course, it was an empire in that sense, and you had the power of Rome vested in that single individual. And you see that actually in the term Caesar. It comes down through history in other forms. In Russia, Caesar is Tsar. In Germany, it was Kaiser. So you see that appearing. But that's the idea of the one, you know, the big dog. When we come to the 1st century A.D., Rome is firmly under the control of emperors. And the New Testament gives us a little bit of the glimpse of the political effect of Rome in little incidents that we find, such as Augustus's decree that the entire world be enrolled, called for a census, Luke chapter 2. And that is what, of course, caused Joseph to bring his pregnant wife Mary, born in David, make a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. No. Is that right? Well, anyway, they had to go to Bethlehem. And then Claudius, the Emperor Claudius's edict in Acts 18, expelling all the Jews from Rome. So you get some glimpses of it. It's worthwhile noting the Roman approach to conquest and consolidation. After dominating the Italian peninsula, they won victories in Sicily, in North Africa, Sardinia, the eastern Mediterranean basin. And Rome was actually, the empire was an aggregate of independent cities, city-states, territories. What Rome did that was different from other ancient conquering kingdoms was they would allow conquered lands a great deal of freedom in comparison. There were, for example, they were allowed to continue to worship their own gods, provided that their local gods didn't exclude any other gods in the Roman pantheon. So they had this more of an inclusive approach to expanding their kingdom. There were a lot of provinces. Obviously, you got Rome, but then everything else was a province here and there. Some of the provinces were rather peaceful. Achaia, that's present-day Greece, was a rather peaceful province. In Acts 18:12, Gallio was the proconsul that was in charge of Achaia at that time. It was a rather peaceful province. Then there were other provinces that were, they were more unruly, a lot of turbulence, and they would be under the direct authority of the emperor and whoever he designated. They had different terms, prefix, procurators, you call them a governor. Pilate was a governor, directly appointed by Rome, because that little part of the world was very unsettled, especially in the first century when the Jewish wars, 66 to 70 AD, resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of the zealots at that time. So that was a more unstable. And boy, you know, things haven't changed that much, have they? Yeah. All right, let's talk a little bit about cultural influences. And we're still dealing with Rome here. The main term is Hellenism. Hellenism. Sometimes you'll see that as almost a synonym for Greece. But it's a term that's used to describe the spread of Greek culture, which took place beginning with Alexander the Great, and which continued to spread with the expansion of the Roman Empire. Alexander was 2nd and 3rd century B.C., he had the dream of one world, the original one world. Actually, he's not the original one world. I was thinking about this morning. That thought actually goes back to the Tower of Babel. It's one of the reasons why we can expect that there's never going to be this human utopian dream of one world. I mean, I'm not against the United Nations or forums for nations to get together and talk. I think that's fine, okay? I'm not saying that that's wrong necessarily, but the whole idea that somehow we're all going to be able to get together under one leadership and it's just going to be one big happy world, that's not going to happen. The Lord's already made his statement when he said, what's going on here? I'm building a tower. Why? So you can be as, you know, come up to... Yeah, let's see. I'll confuse the languages, and then all of this division has occurred. And God's in back of all that. That's the way he does it. But anyway, Alexander founded the city of Alexandria in Egypt and made it a center of learning. It was a great center of learning, and had a library there, and because of Alexander, the Greek language is going to predominate, and there will be, starting with him, a distribution of books, arts, some things other than war and conquering, development of civilization. One of the dominant thoughts of the Roman Empire, however, was this idea of one world, or what they called a monolithic destiny, monolithic, mono, one, lithos, stone, one stone, one solid destiny. The Romans carried on the idea. They believed that their destiny was to take over the world, to bring civilization and peace, Pax Romana. Their idea of peace was law and order, and they wanted to make the whole world Rome, the eternal city. It was the First Reich. Second Reich would be the Holy Roman Empire, and then the Third Reich was the attempt that Hitler made to try to revive that ancient dream. So it can obviously see that it might be a nice idea, but it can get brutal in the way it's carried out, right? Under this general category of monolithic destiny, you have a few things. Cairns points this out pretty clearly in his text. First of all, was the universal aspect of law, or one law. If we're talking about, you know, monolithic, one stone, one of the parts of that is one law, universal application of law. Began to be formulated about 500 BC, but Roman law would then be imposed upon all conquered people. It was impartial. This is interesting, because it regarded all Roman citizens alike, and it was adaptable to each national entity. The interesting thing, it's actually the second point, besides one law, one citizenship. You didn't have to come from the city of Rome and be of, quote, pure blood to be a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, so a Jew could be a Roman citizen. Other people could be Roman citizens from other conquered, and the one law would apply impartially to them as well. The notion of one application of law and one citizenship, you can see how interesting that thought was to Christianity. So when Christianity came with the one law of the royal law, the law of the spirit and life, it would be somewhat intelligible to people who understood the concept of, you know, one overarching law. And the one citizenship thing too. The church broke down barriers. The one citizenship of the church would span cultural and other barriers, the barrier of gender. Women could be citizens of the kingdom of God. Economic barriers, slaves could be citizens of the kingdom of God, and of course ethnic barriers as well. The main barrier broken down, of course, is the barrier between Gentile and Jew. And we're going to see that when we look at the Jewish roots. But you got one law, one citizenship, and then one transportation system. Roman roads, proverbial Roman roads. They were built to last. Some are even in use today. When I was in England about 30 or so years ago, in the south and west, the Christian that was taking us around, touring around in the countryside there, you know, we were going, all these roads are winding around, and then all of a sudden we hit this really straight stretch for a long period of time. I said, what's the, you know, this is different. He said, well, this road was built on an ancient Roman road. And, you know, when they build roads today, if you got to go around this farmer's land and you got to go around this, you know, and thing, but the Romans didn't, I don't care whose land it is, straightest distance, or the you know, the distance, straightest distance between two points is a straight line. And you know, so we're just going straight through. So I thought, well, wow, that's interesting. So that made travel possible in a way that travel was dangerous in the ancient world. But, you know, the combination of Roman law and Roman transportation system with all roads leading to Rome made it possible that the Apostle Paul could move around freely in a way that wouldn't have been possible in an earlier age. And then one king. The emperor eventually came to be worshipped as a god. In the first and second centuries AD, after an emperor died, the Senate would proclaim him a deity. But in the 3rd century, and actually that's not entirely accurate. Caligula in the 1st century proclaimed himself a deity. That caused some real problems. But generally speaking, it was in the 3rd century that the emperor being regarded as a god happened while they were still alive. Couple of reasons for that, but the main thing here is that the emperor served as sort of a flag, and sacrificing to the emperor was kind of like saluting the flag. The idea in the ancient world was not that you have a composite society like we do, but it was essential that everybody be on the same page with who the absolute ultimate authority is. It is the emperor. Because if it's not, we're going to have social unrest, you know, seditious elements are at work. That's dangerous. Every person in authority wants peace, and he wants peace at the expense of freedom. Well, to what extent, you know? So this idea of the emperor being a deity gave him some added punch, if you will, in terms of being the guy in charge. It didn't originally start out that way. It was the genius of the emperor, that motivating, animating spirit that kind of, you know, was, this is our leader. But as time went on and it became more and more dangerous to be an emperor, a lot of them did not live long and happy lives. They get assassinated and things like that. This added idea of being a deity maybe provided you a little bit more safety. You know, it's a little harder to kill a god than just an ordinary mortal, although that Neth didn't always do the trick. you know, as this develops and Christianity comes along, the idea of paying homage to an emperor as ultimate, Christians couldn't do that. This is actually the reason for persecution. Romans had no problem with Christians saying that Jesus is Lord. Any gods can be added to the pantheon, just as long as you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. He's the big dog. Well, they couldn't do that, so they couldn't sacrifice to the emperor, and that made them be suspected of sedition.
Robin?
Yeah.
Did the Jews face the similar kind of problem with Rome, or to the extent that Christians did?
That's a very good question. It's an insightful question. Jews would not sacrifice to the emperor as God. Absolutely not. And they die instead of doing it. And they were so adamant about that Rome gave them a pass on this. And for the first decades of the church's existence, it was seen as a subset of Judaism. So they got a pass too. But then as time went on and the church began to be more and more Gentile, that's when it started running into trouble. I mentioned Caligula. I don't know how well you know your Roman history, but before Nero, he was the truly nutso emperor. He was, talk about corrupt and decadent leaders. We ain't seen nothing compared to some of these guys. This guy put himself forth as a god and wanted to have a statue of himself erected in Jerusalem. This would drive the Jews crazy. This is one of the reasons you have among the Jewish people, dating back to the time of the Maccabees, you have this element of the Jews that were just, God is the Lord, and we're not having anything else but that. And so they tolerated Roman domination, but it was always an uneasy thing going on here. When Caligula, and this would have been, the 30s and 40s, A.D., wanted to have this statue of himself put up there. The Roman governor at the time, I can't remember who it was, he slow-walked it. until Caligula ended up getting killed or died or however it happened, and then they didn't have to do it. But to put up a statue to be worshipped in Jerusalem would have caused, you know, riots the whole time. Anyway, so you have this idea of one king, and of course, in Christianity, we have one king. In Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, you may remember this. They're looking for Paul, but when they did not find them, this is in Thessalonica, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Ooh, that's designed to get the church into trouble. But the idea of one king is there. One law, one citizenship, one transportation system, one king. And then here's the big one, one language. One language. Yeah, the confusion of languages separates people. But because of Alexander and his push for Hellenism, the Greek language came to dominate around the Mediterranean basin. It was the language of commerce. It was a language that combined brevity and clarity, and it was common throughout the empire. The New Testament was written in Greek. And in the century before, two centuries before, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You'll sometimes in text see that, of course, Roman numerals for 70. That's the symbol for the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It made the scriptures the common property of anybody who could read Greek. I say, well, where did they get 70 from? According to a mythological tradition, in Alexandria, this translation was made, and supposedly 70 scholars were put into 70 different booths with the Hebrew writings to translate it into Greek, and miraculously, each one of them came up with exactly the same translation. So that's why it's referred to as the 70. Didn't really happen that way, but it's a, you know, it's a translation. It's very important. The Greek Old Testament that Paul quotes is from the Septuagint. Okay, so you got this Greek language. As Christians went out into all the world, they were not hampered by language barrier because everybody knew and understood Greek. Not everybody was literate, of course, but, you know, many were. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the Hebrew language that was sort of Hebrew language that was in use in Palestine at the time of Jesus. You see hints of Aramaic come out in the New Testament. I say unto thee, damsel, arise, Talitha kumai. Maranatha is Aramaic. Even so, come quick. So it's similar to Hebrew, very similar, very, very similar. But the language that the sign was written in was Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So Rome's preparation for the spread of the gospel in all these ways, it was unwitting, obviously. They didn't think, hey, let's prepare for the gospel to spread. but it is ironic. It's almost like a Pharaoh trying to wipe out Moses, the deliverer, ends up raising him in his own household. How funny is that? And just as he did that, Rome actually tried to check the spread of the gospel, but her very institutions provided for its expansion. Any questions about that? That's the main thing about Rome that you want to remember. Okay, the one monolithic destiny and these institutions, the one law, one king, one citizenship, one language. Okay, yeah, Janet?
What would the typical Jewish person speak? Like Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek?
Depended where they lived. When we get to Judaism here in the third section, we'll be mainly talking about the dispersion, the diaspora. So on the day of Pentecost, you have Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem from Media, from Parthians, some were Romans, and they heard the disciples speaking the wonderful words of God in their own language. So they spoke those language of those areas that they were in. But they probably also would have been familiar with Hebrew, of course, because they had the law. Yeah. All right, the second root, Greek thought, or I guess we could say Greek philosophy, but let's just call it Greek thought. While Rome conquered Greece, Greek culture, we said, conquered Rome, Rome and Greece had similar mythologies, their gods. You know, we are familiar with Mars was the Roman god of war. In Greek, it was Ares. All of those, in Mercury was the Roman. In Greek, he was called Hermes. And so they had a similar mythology, just kind of different names. It's where we get our planets' names from, right? So there's similarities here. But philosophy's beginnings are definitely Greek. It's east of Rome. And when you consider the great philosophers, drawing a line especially from Socrates to Plato to Aristotle, who, by the way, Aristotle was Alexander the Great's tutor, you can see the way that... Greek thought would emerge. A quote, I don't know if it's in your outline, but this is a quote from James Orr, a Christian, theologian and church historian. And he wrote this. He said, "The mission of the Greeks was not to be the rulers, but the intellectual educators of mankind. The rule passed to Macedonia, and for a brief moment it seemed as if Alexander's dream of a Greek empire of the world was to be realized. His empire fell to pieces at his death, but his great design was fulfilled of diffusing Greek letters and cultures wherever his armies had gone. Rome gradually gathered up the fragments of the Macedonian Empire, but Rome herself yielded to the intellectual supremacy of Rome. It cannot be too firmly grasped how profoundly Greek influences had taken possession of the Roman Empire at the beginning of the Christian era. Greek language, Greek philosophy, Greek literature, Greek culture went everywhere. Rome itself was, at this time, in great measure, what Juvenal, he was a Roman historian, calls it, a Greek city. It is a fact which may not always strike us that the Epistle to the Romans was written in Greek." Yeah. So, okay, Rome, you got political might, military might, organizational skill, but still it's Greek culture. And at the forefront is Greek thought. And so we're going to talk a little bit about philosophy. You like that?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, good.
The big name is obviously Plato.
I think it was Alfred North Whitehead said that all of Western philosophy is just a series of footnotes to Plato. He can pretty much find everything there is back there somewhere with him. Plato was a student of Socrates. Socrates, we don't have anything written by him. The only thing we know about Socrates is what Plato tells us. And some of it, he uses him in his dialogues. How much of it is actually, made up or, putting the words in his mouth, or how much of it is really Socrates, we can't be sure. But it's at the time of Christ, Plato's philosophy was, as it has always been, still very influential. And it had both positive and negative effects. regarding the preparation of the world for Christianity. On the good side, number one, his thinking caused men to consider a world beyond this physical, material world. The famous cave analogy brings this out, that the material world is not the real world. It's certainly not all there is, and that knowledge gained by our senses is often mistaken, contradictory, inadequate. He emphasized the world of ideas or the world of forms. Excuse me. Now, how many of you are familiar with the cave analogy? Is that okay? A few of you. All right, well, let me just, I think I can briefly briefly tell you what it is. This cave analogy, imagine that this row here, this first row, men and women are seated on it, and they are chained. They're chained so that they cannot move their feet, and their necks are chained so that all they can do is look straight ahead. And they're looking straight ahead, and they're in a cave, and they're looking at the wall of the cave. And on the wall are projected images. And the images that they see there are shadowy images, because what's going on behind them, there's a passageway where people are passing through, and they're carrying objects, like a dog or a chair or something like that. And behind them is a fire. And the fire, the light from the fire, is casting a shadow of this image on the cave wall. And that's all these people are seeing. Now, they're seeing something, sure, but it's not very distinct. It's not very clear. It's not very exciting. And, you know, I mean, how much can you be enjoying life if you're chained here and your feet and your neck and all you can see is these hazy images up there of things? All right. Well, one of these people, let's say it's Vilma, she breaks free somehow, and she finds her way out of the cave, and she sees what's going on. She goes, "My goodness, no!" And she keeps on working at it, and she finds her way out of the cage where she's almost blinded by the sunlight. And she's a philosopher. She is seeing what's really going on. The overwhelming mass of mankind are just prisoners. They think they're seeing reality. What they're seeing are shadowy images on a cave wall, and the people that are in back passing along with these, those are authority figures. They're keeping everybody in check. Some brave souls that understand that there's more than just what you can see, and they are the philosophers, and they really know what's going on. All right. So, when they know what's going on and they've gotten out, they see the real world. This is all by analogy, obviously. They say the real world is the world of forms, the world that is outside of the cave. And what are the forms or the ideas? Well, in Plato's understanding, we live in two worlds, two different worlds. There's this physical material world we've got to deal with. It's sensual. And when you see that word, it doesn't mean pornography. It means sensual in the sense that you encounter it with your five senses, touch, smell, sight, hearing, etc. Okay? But that's not the real world. The real world is the world of forms. And you don't encounter it directly. You connect with it through your rational mind. So the mind is very important to Plato. The body, not so much. Well, what are the forms? Well, there are different kinds of forms. There are lower forms, like, for example, the example that's often given is you know what a dog is. What's a dog? Somebody tell me. What's a dog?
An animal.
Okay. Tell me a little more.
Mammal.
Mammal. Okay. What makes
four
it?
Four legs.
Four legs. Okay, we're getting there.
Tail.
A tail, okay. I mean, so far we could have a cat. What?
Yeah.
Why is it?
Barks.
What?
He barks,
okay. Yeah, you're getting there. Anyway, but you know, you could be talking about a Chihuahua or a Great Dane. They're both dogs, but goodness. Now, where do we get the idea of dog? Mm-hmm. Well, the idea of dogness is a form. and it exists in this world of forms or ideas. There are higher forms, like mathematical forms. You know what a circle is? Is that a circle? Why isn't it a circle, Drew?
It's not mathematically correct.
Yeah, what would make it mathematic? What's the definition of a circle?
You have to define a point
in yep.
the center and then define equidistant points all around.
Right.
Possibly
yep.
an infinite yep. number.
Yep. Let's just say I got my compass out or my protractor or whatever it is we used to use. And I just really did a great... Or I got my computer. And I got a really nice circle and I printed it out. Is that a circle? No, because by definition, a circle is you've got a center point surrounded by a line, and each point on the line is equidistant from that center point. But if you look very carefully at the line I've drawn, that line is probably about, 6 or 7 millimeters wide. And so the point on the inside of the line I've drawn around this thing, and on the outside, there's an infinite number of points there. So this is a representation, a rather crude representation of circularity, but it's not a circle. The only place a circle really exists is in the world of forms, the world of ideas. And you can go up a step beyond mathematical forms to high forms like justice or beauty or truth or things like that. And for Plato, the highest form, the highest one, was called the good. Now, this is far from a personal God, but it would what would be what would kind of correspond to godness for Plato.
It's called the good?
The good. Yeah, the good.
That's the highest form?
That's the highest form, yeah, yeah. All right. All right, well, what Plato did was he... one of the things he did was it just was pretty clear that the kind of the gods of the Mount Olympus and all that stuff, that's those mythologies, that's not where it's at. All right, so he had this idea of considering a world beyond the physical, and so that turned people away from the earlier irrational polytheism and made a way for the reception of the idea of monotheism. That had always been there with the Jews, but we're talking about, you know, this Greek world, this largely Gentile world. So that was good. Okay. He got men to start considering things beyond the merely physical. There's a kind of a rational. But it also exalted wisdom and viewed faith as foolishness. You remember your 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually chapters 1 and 2, Paul's saying to the, you know, that the cross is offensive to Jews, but to Greeks, it's foolishness. It's ridiculous. Didn't make sense to them. Because the idea that somehow wisdom could be found in a crucified Messiah, huh? I mean, you know, I became a Christian when I was 22. Some of you were raised as Christians. If you're raised as a Christian, you kind of, it doesn't seem all that. You know, it's what my parents believed. I go to church, everybody, you know, where. But you go out there where people are not Christians, it's like, what? And that's what Paul did. He went to Mars Hill in Athens, and, you know, and they thought, who is this babbler? We'll get to that. Anyway, the idea of exalting wisdom, well, that's not bad, but that views faith as foolishness. The Greeks seek for wisdom, and the cross was foolishness to them. Jesus was not received on the basis of a series of logical arguments, but rather on the basis of faith. Such faith is a faith, however, in historical facts. And this is something we've got to always keep in mind. Sometimes you'll have Christian people who, very well-meaning, will talk about knowing that Jesus is real because of the feeling that they have in their heart. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I have a feeling in my heart. But you know, feelings can come and go. My faith is not resting on how I feel today. I mean, that was one of the first things I had to come to as a Christian believer. I remember I really felt different. I had a dramatic conversion. But about 2 months later, I got up one morning and went to work, and I felt like I did before I was a Christian. And I thought, what's going on? Did I lose it? Well, see, our Christian faith is rooted in the historical facts of the gospel. So it's not, you know, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always here. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's Mary's way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Is that how I know? Well, yeah, but is that the extent of it? Better not be. It better be because you read in the book the eyewitness testimony of the apostles that said he really died at a place in space and time and he really rose from the dead. And you believe that. And because you believe that, the Holy Spirit has come to you and put within your heart a wonderful witness of the Holy Spirit. But that's how I feel about it, whether I feel he lives within my heart. That's can be rather ethereal. All right. Well, yeah.
So I'm glad you said that, because I feel like sometimes we think of what's happened historically in the Bible as some like abstract or some sort of fairy tale. Like, it happened long ago. We say we believe it, but do we truly believe it in our hearts?
Yeah.
And so I think at times we tend to forget, oh, yeah, this actually did happen in real life.
Yeah. See, I'm a charismatic, and I believe in the power and the present day works of the Holy Spirit. But one of the concerns I have with charismatic things is authority somehow is vested in my experience of this. That's not where authority lies. Authority lies in revelation. And revelation has been captured for us and preserved. I mean, how do I know that World War II ever happened? Well, I had a father who had, you know, an amputated leg, and he said it was because he lost it in the Battle of Mount La Defensa, and I had all, but those are witness. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't feel it. But we take the testimony of others. I mean, there are Holocaust deniers, right? So people can debate about these things. How can we be sure? Well, this book gives us a written revelation of truth. It was penned by prophets and apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses. Jesus never wrote anything, unless it was something in the sand that the woman taken an adult. But his eyewitness friends, the apostles, commissioned by him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down. Now, we read it, we believe it. That's where authority rests, not in how I feel or what I've experienced. I'm not saying that there's no value in those. Of course there is, but that's not where authority lies. And that's why we must be biblical Christians whose faith rests in the written revelation of God's truth. Okay, back to the Greeks. There was also this exaltation of the spiritual, or what can't be seen, you know, this other world, which led to a devaluation of the physical. It's a big problem with Plato and Greek thought in general. Okay, you want to elevate the so-called spiritual, the non-material? That's fine. But if it ends up denigrating the physical, that's a problem. And this creeps into the church from time to time, the idea that Christ saves my soul, and that's what's all important. Well, okay, yeah, but here's a couple of things to chew on. God became incarnate. God the Son assumed human flesh. That's a great miracle. It's the most fantastic mystery that I shouldn't use the word fantastic. I don't like that adjective. It's not a fantasy. It's the most amazing, wonderful mystery, how God became man. And in doing so, and in rising from the dead, overcoming death, that miracle of the resurrection also tells us that our bodies are important to God. The physical is important. Creation is important. In Greek thought, you have this denigration of the world and physical things, so that the world is something either to abuse, or you find people that rush into hedonism, and you also find asceticism. Both those are errors that disregard the proper use of the creation and of our physical bodies. So these are some of the downsides of Plato's thought. There's another major... yes, true. Mm-hmm.
And always, please feel free to just raise your hand. I know I get going like a train and I don't stop, so it's great for you to do this. Thanks.
I was wondering what your thoughts are on the ethical and moral implications of Plato's teachings, because it seems like the morality that Socrates and Plato were trying to get at dovetails more closely with Christian morality and ethics than anything else in the pagan world at that time.
Well, so actually, I think in a certain sense, what we're going to talk about in a minute, Stoicism does that maybe even a little bit better, but it's always a mixed bag.
Yeah.
What you're going to find is Augustine picking up the threads of Platonism and using them to great advantage. So he would pick up some of the good parts of it. Augustine is a Christian Platonist, I think you can call him that, and again, very, very influential in the history of the church. But there, like I said, there's downsides. Ethically, one of the good things is Platonism kind of stood over again. Socrates kind of stood against relativism. I think that's a good. There are absolute truths. That's a good thing. But it's like I say, it's kind of a mixed bag. It's a good question. It might be something to think about and tease out. You know, as you just consider these things.
Yeah. Seems like Plato's or Socrates' feud with the immoralists in Athens, who were portraying themselves as moralists, and his issues that he was constantly raising with the mythology based. You have all these evil, selfish, wicked gods and goddesses doing terrible things to each other. He really went against that. It was kind of a precursor in some ways to the subsequent centuries, the Christian versus pagan within the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, let's just take a brief look at Stoicism. This is, again, in the centuries before Christ, maybe 3rd and 4th century. They had a materialistic view of the universe, that the world was made of material, unthinking, unfeeling, implacable, no real meaning, no real purpose. So the ideas of pleasure or pain had equal value. In the Stoic thinking, the big problem in the world was not sin but stress. And how can we minimize that? It's by apathy, apathos, no passion, no suffering. Not apathetic in the sense I don't care, but it's trying to achieve this kind of state where both pleasure and pain aren't going to move or motivate me. I thought that was interesting to consider again. The big issue for them was stress. I mean, that just sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? It's like stress is your biggest problem, so, or you call it anxiety.
Desiring a clear conscience.
Yeah, the lack of peace. It was pantheistic. That means everything is God, which amounts to nothing is God. Materialistic, non-personal. Fatalistic in that kind of hard deterministic sense. It's the idea that there's this cart that's being pulled by an ox through the world. It is inexorably moving wherever it's moving. And your life and mine, we're like a little dog on a leash hooked to that cart. Now we can fight against it, and you know, it's a choke collar. And if we try to go in another, we're going to
you might as well just follow along. It's fatalism. Whatever will be, and you and I are just part of this system.
Fatalism, in that sense, of course, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with the Christian idea of God's providence and God's sovereignty. Hey, David, good morning. Yeah, it was pessimistic and skeptical, and kind of by the time you get to Christianity, it's become a bit of a spent force. There are similarities that it does have with Christianity, however, and Cairns will go into that a little bit. I'm not going to take any time to go into it right now. One of the good things, though, it kind of put everybody in the same boat, so it had a bit of a leveling effect on society. And some of the emperors, I think Marcus Aurelius in particular, I believe he was a Stoic, and I have to check that. I might be incorrect in that. But it actually kind of ameliorated some of the excesses, and some of the emperors who were Stoics were fairly good administrators, as that goes. Then there was another philosophy dominant at the time called Epicureanism, and we sometimes think of that as hedonism, but they're not exactly the same thing. It was a materialistic philosophy that said, again, matter is meaningless and man should seek after pleasure. Epicurus himself sought pleasure in contemplation. He was a man of temperance. But it came to be associated with the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. These philosophies provided a sharp contrast with Christianity, because Christianity wasn't pessimistic. It had a hope for the future. And it didn't believe that matter and spirit were antithetical, opposed, but actually brought together in the incarnation. Nevertheless, it seemed foolish to the Greek and Roman minds. So in Acts 17, verses 18 and then 32, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." I think we are really, in a funny sort of way, circling back to the days of the Roman Empire at this time, with the decadence in our culture, and especially with our culture despisers. I love that word, sneered. you know, Paul just faithfully maintained, Jesus rose from the dead. And some of them said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Because otherwise, I mean, where's hope coming from, right? I mean, all these philosophies sound great, but when you get to the end of your life and you're staring at eternity, what happens after you die? Well, you just go into nothingness. Are you sure? What if you're not? I mean, after all, wouldn't you have to be omniscient to know that? You're not omniscient, are you? Well, no, but everybody knows that. Yeah, everybody knows what? No, there's a problem. It's appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment.
You know, going back to your point about circling back to earlier times that we're seeing now, Dave Brown's teaching a course now by Russell Moore's book on confronting the culture.
Yeah.
And that's coming out really clearly there. And he's trying to take a positive tone to what we see around us in our culture, in that we now have we're kind of more aligned with what the early church was facing.
Yeah.
And so we get a lot more, you know, help out of the scriptures and their experiences that, you know, we didn't have maybe 50 years ago in this culture, when there was just nominal Christianity all around.
That's right. I totally agree with that. One little bit of a digression here. When people see what's going on, they can easily get frightened and go, "Oh my goodness, you know, what's happening here?" And you know, I understand that. There are times I feel that way too. But but it also enables the truth to stand out in bold relief. I was just looking at Psalm 11 yesterday, and Psalm 11 reads like this. David is facing some kind of immediate crisis, and Psalm 11 starts out, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" Apparently he was getting advice or counsel. You better get out of here. It might have been the Absalom situation. But he said, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." And then here's a verse I think many of us are familiar with. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" See, hey, the foundations of our civilization, they're being destroyed. What can the righteous do? But the psalm goes on to say, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." In the face of a real existential threat, David was, you know, under attack. And even more universally, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He takes solace in the fact that God is in his holy temple. He's seated on his throne in heaven. He's not biting his divine fingernails, wondering what's going to happen next. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. His eyes see everything that's going on. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright in heart shall behold his face. You almost hear him calming himself with a recollection of truth. God's on his throne. Do not fear. But where you find that is not in reading the news, okay? You find that in the Word of God. These are eternal verities. And they're supposed to be the stability of our soul and the stability of our times. You know, it's one thing to say that the Lord is our refuge. I love that thought. That's the second most dominant thought in the Psalms, God as refuge. You hear it said in different ways. He's a stronghold. He's a rock. He's a tower. His everlasting arms. His under the shadow of the Almighty. All those things are imagery of God being our refuge. We need that because we, if left to ourselves, tend to freak out, right? Is that the Stoics found, you know, stress, okay? Yeah, well, where do we go? We go to the Lord. We go to the Lord in his word, and he calms our souls. But even more than that, it's not to God's a refuge, and, you know, there's terrible. No, God has everything under control. He's seated in his holy temple. All right. One other thing here about Greek and Roman thought. Also at this time, Roman mystery religion. All this stuff that we've been talking about, it is influential thought, but the common man's not participating in it that much. But Roman mystery religion in various different places, Isis in Egypt, Cybele in Phrygia and Asia Minor, and then Mithraism, which was very popular among Roman soldiers. These were religions that where people experienced some degree of fellowship, we'll call it, that sense of commonality with others that believed the same thing. And these mystery cults were somewhat similar to Christianity in different ways. A lot of them had the idea of the death of a god who came back to life. They involved ceremonial meals, initiation rites, baptisms, if you will. These things were common in the ancient world, to the point where some scholars have looked at Christianity and said, oh, baptism, Lord's Supper, they're just taking over things from, you know, the culture around them. Well, no, not exactly, especially when you consider that these sacraments were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were reporting what Jesus had said and done. But that doesn't mean that the culture around, I mean, you know, even in the ancient world, we're not the only one that has a flood story. Other ancient cultures had flood stories as well. It just speaks to the fact that there was this kind of common knowledge about things that really happened. In Roman mystery religion, the issue of fellowship comes to the fore. You know, just to have some intellectual, philosophical understanding of some cave analogy, I mean, that's not going to do a whole lot for you. But people needed things to believe in, and mystery religions provided their adherents with a sense of belonging and a sense of awe that there's something above and beyond. All right, in the time remaining, we want to talk about the Jewish roots of the church. This is very, very significant for us, because it affects the church very directly. Again, you want to know your Old Testament biblical history. So a book like that one I mentioned, if you weren't here earlier, Encountering the Old Testament. This is a very, very good textbook on Old Testament history written in an undergraduate level, conservative point of view. All right, the big first point here is the dispersion. The dispersion of the Jews, the diaspora. Israel first came into Canaan under Moses in about the 15th century BC. And...